Let's begin with prayer. Almighty and gracious God, we thank you so much for the wonderful privilege that we have to gather tonight to study the Scriptures and to look at our confession of faith and to seek to learn more about our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, as we talk about His perfect work of salvation. Please forgive our sins. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, we are on page 101. We are in chapter 8, which is Christ the Mediator. We divided this chapter in two, essentially. And we're going to start with paragraph number 4 in just a minute. But before we do, I'm going to read from Hebrews chapter 2, verses 12 through 18. Well, start at the middle of verse 11. He is not ashamed to call them a brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here I am, I and the children whom God has given me. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. Okay, we are beginning then chapter 8, paragraph 4, which says, this office, it's talking about the office of mediator and surety. This office the Lord Jesus did most willingly undertake, which, that he might discharge, he was made under the law, and did perfectly fulfill it, endured most grievous torments immediately in his soul, and most painful sufferings in his body, was crucified and died, was buried and remained under the power of death, yet saw no corruption. On the third day he arose from the dead with the same body in which he suffered, with which also he had ascended into heaven, and there sitteth at the right hand of his Father, making intercession, and shall return to judge men and angels at the end of the world. Okay, we are looking then at basically a description of the mediator's work that Christ undertook for us. And so there's a little bit of an explanation here on this page and the next page. Then we come to the questions on the bottom of page 102, which says, the first question is, cite scripture proof that Christ's humiliation was voluntary. I just read it. Okay, thank you very much. Yeah, that's the Hebrews 2 passage was the one that is the scripture proof that we're talking about, where he talks about that he has here he is with the children that have been given to him and so forth, and so he had a body prepared for him by his Father. Question number 2: how can Christ's mediatorial work be described as voluntary and yet a necessity? Right. Okay, to fulfill prophecy. Right. Anything else? And basically, when we talk about the sovereignty of God, God is in charge of all things, including the voluntary acts of men. And so, whether even when we know that we're doing something of our own free will, somehow or other, it seems to have been ordained by Almighty God. And so he's in charge of all of those things. Even the things that we voluntarily decide that we're going to do, it is included within his holy plan. So Christ's work was both voluntary in that he decided to do it, but it also was according to the eternal plan of God. All right. Number 3, what particular conditions pertaining to the humiliation of Christ were required by the Old Testament revelation?
Born in a low condition, a human birth.
Okay.
Under the law.
Okay.
And obedience.
Okay.
Underwent the mystery of the miseries of his life and the curse of death.
Okay. Okay. So all of his suffering and the miseries of this life, the curse, death on the cross, and
burial.
Yeah. Okay. And
under the power of death for 3 days.
Okay. All right. So all of these things are spoken of, and we talk about that when we talk about Christ's state of humiliation. Remember when we looked at the shorter catechism, I always describe the estate of humiliation as coming down. He came down from heaven, became incarnate in the womb of the Virgin Mary, and everything is a downward trend, down into the grave, and then down under the power of death for 3 days. Now the next question is, what particular conditions pertaining to the exaltation of Christ were required by the Old Testament revelation? Okay, rose from the dead, and?
Ascended
into heaven. Right, okay, and?
Intercedes
for us. Okay, all right. So he intercedes, he rules, and then he's coming again in the last day to be the judge of the living and the dead, the judge of men and angels. So all of these things are proclaimed in the Old Testament scriptures. So the estate of exaltation is a return upward. So the humiliation is going down and ends in the grave and death. And exaltation is coming forth from the grave and going back up into heaven and being exalted and receiving the kingdom and ruling and reigning and then coming to judge. And so all of those things are his estate of exaltation. And they're all, this is the thing that last week's sermon was about, they're all portrayed in the Old Testament scriptures. They're all prophesied in the Old Testament scriptures and fulfilled by Christ in the New Testament. Is there, number five, is there evidence of the absolute fulfillment of these conditions by Christ in the New Testament? Okay, that's the short answer. yes.
The last one.
Except for the last one, yeah. And that's where, what is the one work required by Christ in the estate of exaltation that yet remains entirely future? The second coming and the final judgment. Okay, so sitting as judge before the whole world coming to assemble before him, the whole universe coming to assemble
sheep
before him.
Goats.
Yeah, sheep and goats. So basically what we've got in Scripture, and this is the thing to remember, is that almost all prophecy has been fulfilled except for the return of Christ and all the events that will take place at the return of Christ. And so when Christ returns, that's the point at which we see the resurrection. That's the point at which the final judgment takes place and the separation of the sheep and the goats and eternal kingdom and all of that, which will begin at that point. So up until everything else has been fulfilled. Yes, sir, go ahead.
One more thing we're going to do.
Yes.
We're going to have the Lord's Supper together.
Yes, that will. Okay, that's exactly right. We will be seated at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And we look forward to that. So every time that we come to the Lord's table on earth, it is in preparation for our finally being able to sit at the marriage supper of the Lamb.
You know, that's not going to be keto.
I think we get a bigger cup.
What? That's not going to be keto.
It's not going to be keto. Well, that's
it's
okay.
Not going to matter.
At that point, it will not matter at all.
I bet we'll get more wine than that.
Yeah, we will get more wine than that. And honestly, the Lord's Supper is not keto anyway. So,
how many,
but it's the Lord's carbs.
Sips of wine did Christ have at the Lord's Supper? I think there's at least three. Huh?
There were several. There were at least three cups. I think more, but there were at least three cups that were drunk during the Passover meal, because he had there was an initial cup, and then Christ gave bread, and then he took a cup after supper and instituted the Lord's Supper. So there were at least three during that time. Okay, good question. Now we come to paragraph 5 on page 103. The Lord Jesus, by his perfect obedience and sacrifice of himself, which he through the eternal Spirit once offered up unto God, hath fully satisfied the justice of his Father, and purchase not only reconciliation, but an everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of heaven for all those whom the Father hath given unto him. Okay, we are looking at the atonement. And so we've got some questions here on page 107 dealing with the atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. Reformed theology, we talk about limited atonement. And it's limited in blank, but Arminianism also limits the atonement. And it is limited in blank. Okay. There's a difference. Everybody limits the atonement. And what we're looking at here is under Reformed theology, how is the atonement limited?
Only for God's elect
people. Okay. All right. So it's limited in extent. For Arminianism, how is it limited?
Only those who come to it.
Design?
Okay. No, in effect.
Effect.
All right. This is, I think, the easiest way to remember it is everybody limits the atonement. Unless you are a universalist, which is not really a Christian, everybody will admit, Arminians and Reformed folks will admit, not everybody is saved. Okay. Why is not everybody saved? The Reformed answer is because the design of the atonement is to effect perfect salvation for God's elect. And so the extent of the atonement is designed by God to be limited only to the elect. Under Arminianism, the mistaken thought is that God loves everybody exactly the same. This is equity. Okay, this is wokeism in the church. And because God loves everybody equally and the same effect happens to all, Christ died for all in the way of nobody's excluded in any way whatsoever. Therefore, when people are not saved, the only conclusion is that the effect of the atonement is not to save. And so Arminians limit the atonement by saying it only offers salvation. It doesn't actually provide salvation. Okay. So for an Arminian or a Roman Catholic, and they're both the same thing in their understanding of this, the atonement merely is a possibility. It is an offer. It is, you can take it or leave it, and it's up to you, and essentially, it's the way is open. Christ came down. He opened the gate. He opened the gate to the narrow way and said, "Go on in." But that's all he did. For the Reformed view is not only did Jesus open the gate, but he grabbed you by the collar and he dragged you across the bridge through the gate. Okay, because you wouldn't come on your own. So God has to drag you. Now, you don't come kicking and screaming, because once he grabs hold of you, he gives you a changed heart and all of this so that you willingly cross over with him. But you wouldn't even go near that gate unless the Holy Spirit causes you to do so. So everybody limits the atonement one way or another. The Reformed limited when we talk about the design of the atonement, the extent of the atonement, only for the elect. Arminians limit it when they talk about its effect. It only is an offer. It's only a possibility. But it doesn't actually save anyone at all. It just makes it possible. It's up to you. So that's the distinction that we want to see. That's,
I remember in college, this professor who ran around in the dorms explaining it's gift, and you got to accept it. Only because you don't get it because you didn't accept it. So, anyway,
Yep. No, that's a lot of folks.
But he was sincere.
Oh, yeah. No, there's There are any number of Arminian Christians who are very, very sincere. I think that they're Christians. They're just mistaken in their view of this. In reality, as somebody once said, every Christian on his knees in prayer is a Calvinist. Because all of us pray that God would change hearts. Even an Arminian prays that God would change the heart of his lost brother or sister or son or daughter or mother or father, you know, that type of thing. So we all pray knowing that God is sovereign, even though sadly sometimes Arminians are inconsistent and think too highly of man and not highly enough of God.
Sure. Guilty of robbing God of
his glory. Yeah. Yeah.
No question about that.
Yeah.
Yeah, Patrick did a good job explaining that in his book.
Yes.
What was the name of it? Evangelism and Sovereignty of God.
Yeah. Right. Right. It's an excellent, that is an excellent book. Good study. Because Arminianism and Roman Catholicism are the same when it comes to this particular question. When it comes to this particular question, there's not much difference between the Roman Catholic view of salvation, which is essentially that there is that Christ made things possible, and now you as a good Catholic have to go the rest of the way. He kind of cleared the rubble away, and now it's up to you by your good works to keep on going. Just like with Arminians, now it's up to you to step onto that bridge and walk across.
Reach up and grab that
life jacket. Yeah, that type of thing. So it's really, they limit what Christ has done to a possibility, but it's up to you to make it a reality. Okay. So once again, lowering a lower view of God and a higher view of man. All right, so we're on page 107. Question one, in Reformed teaching, what does limited atonement mean?
Christ died only for his folks.
Okay. Okay, for the elect only. What terms are more appropriate than limited atonement?
Particular
redemption, definite atonement, either one of those, yeah. Okay. And what does Reformed, Arminian, Lutheran, and Roman Catholic doctrine agree as respects the number of saved? Pardon me?
Some will be.
Some will be, yeah. Okay, so not everybody is saved. All right, everybody's in agreement to that. Number four, the precise difference between Reformed Christians and others concerns not the ultimate effect of the atonement, but what?
The original design.
Okay. God designed to save his elect. All right. How does the opposing view, Arminianism, limit the atonement?
In effect.
Okay. So it doesn't actually save. It only makes it possible. Number six, when the United Presbyterian Church tried to universalize the design of the atonement, what was the unavoidable consequence?
He says it wounded the gospel.
Okay. Okay. Right. Right. Once again, anytime you tamper with that, you are reducing what Christ has actually accomplished. Okay.
What did EPC do?
The EPC? I don't know. I don't know. I'm not sure why. I don't know enough about the EPC. I would assume that they would be within the camp of folks who believe that Jesus actually saves. So they would be some variety of Reformed, but they do have a charismatic leaning, and they do believe in continuing revelation and a number of things like that. And also, I think in some EPC presbyteries they have women elders. So they're, a lot of the churches that came out of liberalism have gone to the EPC because the PCA is too strict, and they would not even consider darkening our doorway. You know, I mean, that's just basically it because, well, never mind. We're stricter than that. EPC, yes. The EPC is more reformed than the PCUSA because the PCUSA is still using this modified book. They have a book. They have a book of confessions. In other words, I think they have three different confessions. One of them is a modern confession. And you can subscribe, more or less, say, okie dokie to practically any of them. And the more modern one is open to all kinds of weird interpretations. So you can be in the United Presbyterian Church and believe or not believe just about anything you want. That's the problem. Once you begin to water down what your doctrine stands for, or you have a strict standard and say it doesn't really matter. That's one of the problems. Is you can have a strict standard, just have one good, solid confession like the Westminster Confession, but still say it doesn't really matter whether you hold to it or not. I'll give you an example. I've used this as an illustration before. Back in the 1930s, in France, the French Reformed Church adopted a preamble to their confessional documents. Now, their confession is a good, solid Reformed confession. But the preamble that they adopted essentially said, you don't have to believe this stuff. You just have to believe that the church once believed this stuff. Mm-hmm. Now, they didn't put it in that, you know, that bald of a term, but that's what it meant. That's what their preamble meant. So they basically took all the teeth out of their confessional statement by saying, just recognize that historically this is what we once believed. Yeah, they so historicized it that you, and I used to jokingly say, and it's true, you can be a good Buddhist or Hindu and be a member of the French Reformed Church. Because all you have to say is, yeah, they used to believe in this Christ stuff. So we're headed in that direction. Don't kid yourself. Evangelical Christianity is headed in that direction. Because when churches begin to play fast and loose with their confessions, if they have a confession at all, then they're headed to trouble. If they say, well, we used to believe it, but we're not going to enforce it, or we used to believe it, but it doesn't really matter, then you open the door for anything. It's a downhill slide. And as a fellow told me, the guy's name, I've told this story before. The guy's name was Robert Couser. He was a former missionary, PCUS missionary in Brazil. So he came back when I was a freshman in college. He started teaching New Testament to college students at King College. King College was at that time a PCUS school. So it was associated with the denomination. And the professors generally were professors in the PCUS. We had one good, solid, very conservative man. And then Bob was a good guy, but he wasn't as theologically sound. But in spite of all of that, I went in one Sunday morning. I had become a Christian my senior year. And so I did something very unusual. I got up on Sunday morning and went to eat breakfast, and then I was going to go to church because I hadn't done any of that stuff before. I used to just sleep in on Sunday like your typical pagan. And so I walked in the cafeteria. Now, imagine the cafeteria. This is a Christian school. It's Sunday morning, but most of the kids there, this is back in the 60s and early 70s, just, you know, they were nominal at best. God sent a real revival to the school when I was there. But before that, and anyway, so Sunday morning, the cafeteria is practically empty, except for Bob Couser. He's already there. He's already had his breakfast, and he's sitting there with his head in his hands. And he's the only one in the cafeteria, so I got my tray and I went over and I looked at him. I just, you know, like I said, I had become a Christian and I felt a kinship to this guy who had taught New Testament to me when I was a freshman. So I said, mind if I sit? And we sat and talked. I said, what's bothering you? He said, we had a presbytery yesterday and we just ordained a man who did not know who Abraham was. And I said, how could it come to that? And so what he told me, the reason I'm telling this story is because what he told me was the way liberalism works is when you get somebody into a church or presbytery who doesn't believe the stuff, he is not going to want to let anybody who holds a stricter view in, but he will be willing to let people in who hold the same lax views he does or even laxer views. And he said the trend is always downward, so that you're always reducing and reducing and reducing lowering the bar. And he said that's how we've gotten to the point where we are right now. This was, incidentally, the year before the PCA was formed. So this was one of the catalysts that was going on at the time. You could see the Morton Smith wrote a book called How Has the Gold Become Dim? And he was talking about all of this type of thing, just this reducing down of commitment. Okay, off the hobby horse now. Let's finish the questions. I'm sorry. Number seven. What must the atonement of Christ secure for you to be of any benefit that can be called saving? Salvation. Yeah, trick question. Number eight. Cite a text in which Christ clearly states the design of his death.
John 6:35-40.
Okay. Okay. All right. You want to read that?
And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Well, that was the right passage, because it really doesn't say much about it.
Well, it talks about all that God has given to him. My sheep hear my voice, and right. Yeah, and so forth. And I lay down. I'm the good shepherd. Lay down my life for the sheep. Things like that are obviously scripture passages that indicate that. Lisa, you got something? Okay. You want to read it? Okay. All right, so that's often called the golden chain of salvation. Each one of those links is linked to the one before and after it. And so it's the complete work that Jesus Christ, that God ordained that Jesus Christ came and actually accomplished. Okay. Cite a text which seems applicable on first sight to the opposing view. Okay.
The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance.
Okay. Okay. All right. Once again, it's one of those all passages. And then question number 10, give a proper interpretation of 1 Timothy 4, verse 10. And verse 10 says, "For to this end we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe." Okay, so what's he getting at there?
It's without distinction, but not without exception.
Right.
That's what I've got.
Yeah, that's what I preached on. It was without distinction and not without exception. What Williamson adds to this is that there is a general sense in which the work of Christ is saving for the whole of mankind, in that it holds off the final judgment of God until all the elect are saved. So what he's getting at there is, in his interpretation of 1 Timothy 4:10 is, Christ saves even the reprobate from being judged immediately, because it's the wheat and the tares. We're waiting until the final end of all things, and then the judgment will come. So there's a putting off of the final judgment, and Jesus can be said to save even the reprobate in that sense. He saves them from immediate extinction, immediate judgment. But I think more in the context of what I preached on was more in the context of that the all men is all sorts of men, all kinds of men from all different backgrounds, not indiscriminate, but all of them without all men without distinction, but not all men without exception, and that this is especially seen in and shown by his work among those who are brought to saving faith. And so it doesn't fit with what they seem to think, because if you take it on at face value, you end up with universalism, and that obviously is not true. Okay. 11, state the principles that are often overlooked in interpreting such texts.
All right. Context of the passage, the audience to whom the passage is written.
Okay.
And the rest of Scripture.
Right. Okay. Yeah. So we have to take all of those things into account, and just the whole use of language. That, like you said, all does not necessarily mean all. Williamson quotes about the fact that all of Jerusalem and Judea came to John the Baptist at the Jordan to be baptized. Well, we know that that didn't mean everyone without exception, because the Pharisees rejected John, and so they obviously did not go and submit themselves to him. So it's a general term for the vast majority of.
Stephen Lawson taught us that there's something like 11 different meanings
of
the word all.
Yes, there are.
Throughout Scripture.
That preacher would be a deuce sight to use it. All and all.
There are some folks that, they latch onto one interpretation, and that's all they...
When he says he works all things according to the counsel of his will, there it means... That means
all things. Yes.
That's my story.
There are times when it is all without any kind of exception whatsoever. Okay, now bottom of page 107, paragraphs 6-8. Although the work of redemption was not actually wrought by Christ till after his incarnation, yet the virtue, efficacy, and benefits thereof were communicated unto the elect in all ages successively, from the beginning of the world, in and by those promises, types, and sacrifices wherein he was revealed and signified to be the seed of the woman which should bruise the serpent's head, and the lamb slain from the beginning of the world, being yesterday and today the same, and forever. Paragraph 7. Christ, in the work of mediation, acteth according to both natures, by each nature doing that which is proper to itself, yet by reason of the unity of the person, that which is proper to one nature is sometimes in Scripture attributed to the person denominated by the other nature. Paragraph 8. To all those for whom Christ hath purchased redemption, he doth certainly and effectually apply and communicate the same, making intercession for them, and revealing unto them in and by the word the mysteries of salvation, effectually persuading them by his Spirit to believe and obey, and governing their hearts by his word and Spirit, overcoming all their enemies by his almighty power and wisdom, in such manner and ways as are most consonant to his wonderful and unsearchable dispensation. Okay, the questions on the bottom of page 109 and the top of page 110. Question number one, did Old Testament believers regard their sacrifices as inherently efficacious? Prove from Scripture. Yes, okay, that's the answer, that they did understand that those sacrifices were not sufficient. Because as the writer to the Hebrews says, if those sacrifices had been sufficient, then they would have ceased to have been offered. I mean, once you offer a sufficient sacrifice, why offer anything else after that? Which is one of the reasons why, since Christ has come and since he has offered the perfect sacrifice, we understand that there will never be a rebuilt temple in Jerusalem where Messianic Jews will offer any kind of memorial sacrifices. That would be blasphemous against the one perfect sacrifice of Christ. So it will not be done simply because it would go contrary to what Hebrews teaches there.
We'll have the Lord's Supper instead.
Right. So, once the sacrifice has been made, there's no longer any need for new sacrifices. Up until the time that Christ came to give that sacrifice, then the Old Testament believers, by seeing it repeated again and again and again, saw that there was still a lack, there was still something that was needed, and they looked forward to the fulfillment of that through the Messiah. Okay. And what he's got down is, I mentioned Hebrews. Hebrews 9 is what he's got. He's also got Psalm 51, verse 16 as that for the scripture proof. Question number two, who effectually applies salvation to the elect? Okay. Number three, cite scripture proof that Christ applies redemption to those for whom he died. Okay. Okay.
I got 665. That's where he says, that's why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted to him by my Father.
Okay. What he mentions is John 10:16, which says, and other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring. And they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. So there Christ is talking about bringing basically the Gentiles into the fold together with the elect Jews to make one church, one fold, one flock. Yes, yes. And so it's Christ saying he brings them. So as the shepherd, he's the one who gathers the flock and brings them in. Okay. Exactly. Okay. John 10:16. To whom does Christ offer salvation? Prove this. Okay. All right. So what we've got here is the free offer of the gospel. And so the Lord Jesus Christ does offer all who, salvation to all who come to him. That is a free and a wonderful, well-meant offer that those who come to me, I will in no wise cast out. But the next question is, number five, how many of those who accept this offer will be saved? There you go. Okay, those who actually accept it will be saved. Okay. Yeah, whoever accepts it will be saved. Every one of them. Okay, every one of them will be saved.
You have to define your terms.
All will be appropriate there.
Yeah. Yeah, all who hear and do accept it will be saved. Now, we're not talking about why they hear and accept it, but we're talking about all that do hear and accept it.
But you have to believe in your heart that Jesus, no, not up here.
Yeah.
So you can have an intellectual assent to a fact, to a concept.
Yes.
A hypothetical.
Yeah, but there, what you're actually saying is that you're not really coming to Christ. I mean, the person who only has an intellectual assent doesn't come to Christ. The demons believe and tremble. They know that Jesus is the Christ. They know that He is God's. He's the Son of God. He's the Savior of sinners. They simply cannot trust in Him. They know all the facts. They know the facts better. They knew the facts better than the disciples did when the disciples were walking around with Jesus. But the demons could not believe in Him. Why do all except the elect refuse this offer?
They don't have the heart.
Spiritually dead.
Okay.
Dead in their sins.
Dead in their sins. Okay. They can make as many decisions as anybody in a grave can make. All of the decisions that a person in a grave can make, which is none. Okay. And number seven, why do all the elect, without exception, accept this offer? Right.
We have eyes that see and ears that hear, hearts that beat the rhythm of the gospel.
Yeah, so we are given new hearts. We're given new lives in the Lord Jesus Christ.
We are given the ability to understand.
Right. Okay, now next week we've reached the end of the first handout sheet, so I've got the second handout sheet. And we're going to go on to the next chapter next time, obviously. But here we go. You need more than one?
Yeah,
a couple of them?
No,
it's okay. I got.
He doesn't have these pages anyway. No.
Yeah, I will do it.
Okay. All right. Here we go. You need more than one? Want two? I've got plenty of these. Another? There you go. Lisa, you want one?
Ellis
has got one.
You.
You sure? Okay. Pardon me? There's at least one more after this. There are 33 chapters, and since this doesn't go down but to chapter 21, then there's more to go. So far, I think I've only got 103, so I'll get around to it later, but I haven't done it yet.
Ridiculous. Are we going to get a framed certificate when we finish this?
We'll have to.
Only Justin gets that.
Yes.
He's not here.
Yeah.
He may fail us.
Nah. All right.
You're going to have makeup glasses, don't you think, Doug?
I do.
Yeah. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for the things we've had a chance to talk about tonight. Well, You are a wonderful God, our great Savior. We thank You that our salvation is accomplished and sure and certain because it is done by Christ on our behalf, and therefore we trust Him. Thank You for enabling us to trust Him and calling us out of darkness into the light of Your kingdom. Please forgive our sins and bless us as we continue our study. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.